Let's prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God. Please turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. The scripture reading this morning is a very small portion, verses 7 through 12 of Galatians 5. Would you please stand with me, with your Bibles open to that text? This is the Word of God. We are truly blessed. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. May the Lord bless not only the reading of this scripture, but the preaching of it and the hearing of it today. You may be seated. Let's ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we desire to know more than just words on a page. Father, we want the very spirit of this text taken from the context in a faithful manner. Father, teach us what you would have for us this morning. We thank you for every word of God, for it is there for our instruction, for our correction, for our training in discipline and righteousness. Instruct us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Next Sunday evening, Dr. John Fesco, a professor at Westminster Seminary, is going to be preaching here on a pro-life theme. This is, I believe, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so I am not, but my introduction is related to that subject. I'll let him preach the body of it next Sunday night. One of the central characteristics of the evil of sin is deceit. I can be deceived by others. You can be deceived. Remember, the first person in the Bible to be deceived was Eve herself. But also, sin indwelling in us, we can deceive and lie to ourselves. Sadly enough, even as believers, it happens quite often. This is true for non-believers. It's true for us as Christians. Although as Christians, we should do much better than they. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we do not. There is so much deception when you come to the subject of abortion. It's sad, oftentimes, to speak to someone who believes that that is the American's right. You as a Christian, we're just talking right past them. They're not hearing anything that we're saying. And it's really amazing to me that as you look at the people who are on the forefront of this, who try to uphold this in our land, we could start with the judges in our country who have upheld this. The highest court in our land back in 1973, remember the Roe versus Wade decision, opened up the doors, maybe we should say the floodgates, to abortion on demand. How could judges who are to uphold and interpret the law do such a thing? And then we have doctors. Doctors are called to heal, to save life. And yet there are some, sadly enough, who are in fact committed to the taking of it. Talk about being deceived and deceiving oneself as a medical doctor. Then there are nurses and clinics today who will lie to young women or women coming to them and not really tell them the truth about what is to take place and the implications down the road in the future of what they will go through and what they will experience. There are the elected officials in our nation that should defend the weak, the defenseless, should lead by their example. Even the highest office of our land, our own president, is for abortion. And since he has taken office, has signed some things that have, in fact, aided the cause of abortion. Self-deceived and deceived. And then, sadly enough, there are the boyfriends and even the husbands who have urged their girlfriend or their wife to proceed with that abortion, many of them saying, "I'll pay for it." In fact, threatening the woman and saying, "If you don't, this is the end of our relationship." They're deceived, and they deceive themselves. And then there's the young and the not-so-young women who are in this place, and it is probably at times the most lonely place in the whole world. Confronted with that and with that decision, the pressures from without and within, the bad counsel, the fact that even our own president says that what you're going to do is just fine and good, and the leaders of our country, it is a most difficult place. And that young person can deceive themselves and can be deceived to her own grief and regret. Each bears a certain amount of responsibility based on their age and their knowledge, their position in life, their ability, the counsel that they have received, the opportunities that they have before them, whether good or bad. And yet, regardless of all that I've just said, and this is so amazing to me, regardless of all of the above, there is grace, there is mercy, forgiveness, and love to the person who truly repents, who truly acknowledges their sin and turns from it and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you hear that? That's true for every one of us in this room. That's true for everyone outside of this room who truly says, "Lord, here's my life. Here are my sins. They are great. But I look unto Jesus to take away my sin. He died. He shed his blood. And I trust in him alone." Now, why am I saying this? You know this. Because that's the point, and that's going to be the focus today of this message. You see, it's only in the gospel, only in Jesus Christ can I say this. And that is why Paul is so adamant. He is so intense. And you read the words today of this text, and some of them are most difficult to understand. He is so intense about the purity of the gospel. I mean, why are you so intense? Why are you so angry, Paul? Why are you so focused? And that's the spirit of the pen of the apostle as he wrote the book of Galatians. You see, if we lose that, if we lose the gospel, we lose all forgiveness. We lose all hope. We lose our very lives. That's how crucial, how pivotal, how important it is. For not only young women who have gone down a path and they look back on it with deep regret and sorrow and guilt, of conscience and shame, and they feel like their lives are over. And how many countless thousands go on from that event that all of their adults and elders and counselors said, this is the way to go, and this is the culture you grew up in, so it must be the way to go, and yet they feel like there's no hope. And yet, brothers and sisters, the hope is in the gospel, and so we must not change it or water it down or add any little details to it to pervert it and to ruin it, you see. That's Paul's point. Here's my proposition statement for you. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. And even now, indwelling sin in your own heart can deceive you. And we talk ourselves into things, and we can look back on them later on and realize that was wrong, but I just had myself believe in it because I wanted to. I was deceived. Don't be deceived. The preaching and way of the cross is a stumbling block to the world, and they will scoff at you and laugh at you and reject you and whatever else because you actually believe in a person, in a Savior who died on a cross for sinners, you see. How could you believe that, they say. But that is our hope. And then I finish the proposition statement, but to those who believe in the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. It certainly is. Once more now, Paul, remember last week he exposed the dangers of false doctrines here, the false doctrine of adding anything, law works, to the gospel. We saw it in verses 1 to 4, and then a little hint now of the doctrine of sanctification here, the fruit that flows out of being right with God, being brought into union with Christ. And he now, in verses 7 through 12, encourages the Galatians to continue on in the truth of the gospel that he has preached to them. But notice this, he also states that those who were troubling them would be judged. Very strong for adding to the gospel. Paul is adamant about this, and you know what? You and I should be as well. Point number one, notice I'm just doing it a couple verses or a verse at a time, is verses 7 and 8. You were running well, he said to them. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Running well. Paul uses that word picture for us, describing the Christian life, not as a sprint, but as a marathon. Paul describes himself as involved in that race. If you go back to Galatians 2 and look at verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And then again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the latter part of that text, verse 24 and following, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I, says Paul, do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. A disciplined athlete. We are to be disciplined. The Christian life is a most rigorous life. It is a difficult life. It takes discipline, you say. Paul says, I am careful that I discipline myself. So how did Paul do in running the race? Well, you don't have to go there, but in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I go to my grave believing in this gospel that I preach. And notice he says to the Galatians, who hindered you? Or who tripped you up. And we can be hindered. We can be tripped up in various ways. First of all, by my own sin. I can stumble. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the author there talks about a race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It can trip us up, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So Paul was running the race, and you're in it too. If you're a believer, you're in the race. And you're not called to sit in the bleachers and watch other Christians run the race. You're called to get into it, you see, and every day of your life. And one thing that will hinder you is that sin that can so easily trip us up, the sin indwelling in us. And so we are to lay it aside when God brings it to your attention. You and I are to repent of it and turn away from it and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, says the beginning of the next verse. If you go back to Galatians, you see that not only is it sin within us, but it's also false teachers and evil people on the outside trying to impact my life and yours. Go back to Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And they're out there. And we pipe them or send them in one way or another into our homes, whether it's through TV or the internet or whatever it might be. We are interacting with the world, and the world is giving you its gospel and challenging yours at every turn. And then behind this, we realize that there is Satan and his demons. He is called the father of lies. He is an accuser and a deceiver. He is a liar and a murderer. And those are the words of Christ. And he will do whatever he can in his power to deceive you and to cause you to move away. And maybe you even know of someone even in the last year who at one time was professing faith in Christ, and now they're off in the world and they no longer speak of him. They are deceived. They were running, and now they're no longer running, you see. Christopher Edwards was graduated from Yale University in the early summer of 1975. He enrolled at Berkeley with plans to pursue a master's degree. While there, he was approached by a stranger who offered him an alleged fun weekend at a local farm. What he didn't realize was that it was a front for the Sun Hung Moon's Unification Church in Berkeley. He went, and that fun weekend turned into a 7.5 month or 7.5 months of maddening brainwashing. He was changed from a clear-thinking, brilliant, astute individual into a completely subservient disciple of his new Messiah. In his own words, he writes, dependent on his leaders for every move, ready and willing to die or even kill to restore the world under the absolute rule of Reverend Moon. He was kidnapped by his father and a team of trained professionals in January of 76. And not until he went through a full year of deprogramming and therapy under the direction of a specialist in cult-related problems did Christopher Edwards gain mastery over what he called months of madness. He put it into a book entitled Crazy for God. You see, people are deceived. And yes, Christians can be deceived. If you turn over to Ephesians, you see that Paul says we are no longer to be deceived, but their implication is we can be. Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so I ask you the question, how are you running? How's it going? Are you discerning? Young people, as you grow up and you get to the place of driving a car and you're out there going to college and, you know, you have freedoms like you never had before. You have responsibilities like you never had before. How are you doing? You see, first of all, we need to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing clearly the message of the gospel. Because there are all kinds of false messages out there. Do you know the real message? So when the counterfeit comes along, you see it as a counterfeit. You know it. You know it. Secondly, we need to learn how to listen to the message out there and look at the character of those people, find out what's behind it, you see. Because people out in the world give a certain message because they have a certain bent, a certain character, or maybe a certain immoral lifestyle that they are masking. And they're saying, we need to be free to do this and that because that's what they want to be free to do. And they want to bring others in with them. So we have to know that message and we have to what? We have to look at the character, look at the life behind the message. And finally, we should not walk by feelings. We should not, as the world says, just follow your heart. All you have to do is follow your heart, let everything go and follow your feelings. No, we need to compare everything with the Word of God and reject that which is contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, Paul in verse 9 speaks of a little leaven. And I was thinking about that, thinking about how many of the kids have seen leaven and can remember when their mother had, you know, in the pan, the dough and the leaven's in there and you see it and it's real small. And then you come back a couple hours later and all of a sudden this thing is about ready to blow up. It looks like it's real big, you know, it's kind of cool. You know, we don't do a lot of that today. We tend to go to the store and it's all there. And why spend all that time, you know? But Paul says, he's talking about leaven here in verse 9. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay. Is he talking about baking a loaf of bread? Not exactly. You see, leaven permeates, it influences, it spreads in a lump of dough and causes it to rise. But you see, leaven, the idea of thoughts, whether godly, biblical thoughts or ungodly, unbiblical thoughts, these thoughts go through life. You pick them up. I pick them up. And they permeate. They leaven. They impact us. And we have to be ready for this. We don't live in a vacuum. We don't live separated from society. Get stuff from around the world almost instantaneously today. We carry it with us and we can look at anything we want in our hand now. It's amazing. It's also dangerous. And so in the world of thought, in education, in business, in government, in politics, in the individual heart, in families, in the church today, the church can be leavened and has been leavened by evil in many different ways, taking it in all kinds of directions. And oftentimes we look at that and just marvel, how could that church be doing that? What happened to the preaching of the Word of God? What happened to working through the text? The hard work of exegesis and working through it. We're losing that in the church today. It's been leavened, you see. And so leavening can be for good or for evil. It depends on the context where you find it in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. These are examples of leavening for evil. 1 Corinthians, many of you know where it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this. Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. For your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin can leaven the whole lump. Now, this wasn't really a little sin, and it appeared to be a public sin. Paul had heard about it, and he wasn't even there. And the church was just kind of turning away from it. He says, "What, you're that arrogant that you think you can turn away from sin in your own midst when God has already judged it according to his word?" Now, Paul wasn't trying to be mean-spirited. He wanted this man to repent that he might be saved. And later on, Paul brings it up again and says, you need to forgive him. You need to reaffirm him. You need to love him. See, because the man did repent. That's one of the goals of church discipline, that the person might turn from their sin and turn back to the Lord. And so here's a little sin in the midst of a body. He says it will permeate and infect the whole church. That's immorality. What about error? What about false doctrine? That's another kind of leaven that will leaven the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking about leaven in that context. Now, the disciples had reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they'd forgotten to bring any bread with them. So what did they have on their minds? They had literal bread. They were hungry, and they were thinking about that. And Jesus, when that came up, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they thought he was talking about literal bread. I'm not talking about literal bread either today, okay? Get that right. Notice you move down into 11 and 12. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because there were teachings, you see, that they put forth that were contrary to the Scripture, that was in essence adding to the Word of God. Now, this idea of leaven, you go all the way back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's a picture there. Before they celebrated that feast, they would remove all leaven from their household. And in that context, the meaning was the removal of all evil and corrupting influences within their homes before they would celebrate, you see. So one little bit of leaven, he's saying this to the Galatians, can in fact pervert the gospel. That's what's going on right now. All you have to do is be circumcised. You can believe in Christ, but just be circumcised, you see. And he's saying, no. One little drop of poison. Now, if someone gave you something to drink and they said, oh, by the way, there's just one little drop of poison in it, would you drink it? One little cancer cell. It's not a lot. It's just one little one. Would that bother you? Well, I'm going tomorrow and they're going to do some cutting on me. I have some skin cancer on my back and it's not a good thing to live with. Although they say, you know, people rarely die of this kind of cancer. Nevertheless, the word cancer is creepy when you hear it, you know, and it's related to you. Lord Byron wrote in poetry. The thorns which I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a seed. Just one little seed. It's not a big deal. One little sin. And then it begins to grow. It metastasizes and it begins to grow. And now there's 5 and 10. And before you know it, there's something wrong with your Christian life. You're off, you see. Whether it is in the moral realm or whether it is in the theological realm, we have to be very, very careful. The seed in this context is circumcision. It's just a little seed. It's not a big deal. And so, brothers and sisters, the warning here to us is watch out in your own life for that one little continuing sin. You see, it will not leave you. It will continue to grow. It will spread, you see. That's how sin is, if you let it. If we don't face it and deal with it before Almighty God and repent of it and pray that He would surgically remove it by His Spirit and Word, that He would deal with us, you see. Now, it's not going to be removed from us until the Lord come back or until we die and go to be with Him. We will always be battling it, but we are to take dominion over it. We are to mortify it. We are to kill it and always be killing it so that it doesn't take dominion over us and rule over us. And the Lord gives the grace to do that. That's called sanctification. A third point in this text is found in verse 10 and 12. And I put this as the heading, encouragement and sarcasm. Both. Encouragement from Paul and sarcasm. I have confidence in you, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And this isn't mine that originated with me. His view is the view gave to him by God, the gospel. You will go no other place. You know the purity of the gospel. And I'm confident that God will bring you through this. He's encouraging them. You are grounded in the truth. He said something like that to the Philippians. He said, I'm confident, or I'm sure of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perform it. He'll keep working in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So be encouraged. We can be deceived. There are many enemies without as well, but be encouraged because God is the one who has begun the work. And He will not stop. He will work in us until that glorious day of Christ's return. One other passage. There are numerous passages that give hope and comfort to the saints. In John chapter 10, we have the passage of the Good Shepherd, you see. And in 2 through 4, Jesus says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus knows you by name, and he calls you. If you really belong to him, you'll hear his voice as he speaks to you through his blessed word. Notice what kind of shepherd he is in verse 11. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's how much our Savior loves us, enough to die on that cross for us. How secure are we in Him and in His love? Well, look at verse 27 and following. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We are in the hand of the Father. We are under His loving care. And so Paul says that to the Galatians. He wants them to be alarmed and to wake up and to see the truth, but he also wants to encourage them to continue in the truth. Now, on the other hand, notice what else he says. The second half of verse 10 and then verse 12. "The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." And then 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." strong language of judgment, and is this sarcasm that we hear from Paul? How strong is Paul about this? Go back to verse 7 of chapter 1. Remember? Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and will distort the gospel of Christ. No, move on. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says the same thing again in the next verse. Let him be cursed, set aside for God's wrath. That's what that means. Now, is Paul being a little strong here? No, he's not. He's saying we're talking about the gospel here, and I will be very strong. We will not lose the gospel. We will protect it, and we will proclaim it. How strong was the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Luke 17, if someone causes one of my little ones to stumble into sin, may there be a rope tied around their neck to a millstone, and the millstone cast into the sea, and that person's driven to the bottom of the sea. They're drowned in the bottom of the sea. That's strong language. That was the Lord Jesus talking about others that might lead any of his children into sin. John MacArthur puts together a number of verses and says, here's how strong this whole issue was. The scribes and Pharisees were the primary teachers and interpreters of Scripture. When a man was initiated into the scribal office, he was given a key that symbolized his qualification to teach. Yet Jesus called them hypocrites, deceivers, extortioners, misguided proselytizers, blind guides, fools, inwardly corrupt and foul, partners with those who killed the prophets and murderers themselves. He described them as serpents, as vipers, and future persecutors of his church. And you think of stronger language than that, and that's the language of our Lord. Isaiah prophesied 600 years earlier, quote, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And this is coming up now in Galatia, you see, this same thing, teaching as doctrine, when circumcision has fulfilled its purpose in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant now. The sign is baptism, and circumcision, it doesn't, if you are or are not, it doesn't really matter, says Paul. When you add that, you are in fact adding a doctrine of man to the gospel. And you will be judged. And he uses this cutting sarcasm, no pun intended, in verse 12. And it literally means in the original, may they cut themselves off. And the commentators go all over the place with that verse, going, what is he talking about here? One commentator, Peter Barnes, writes, circumcision without Christ is mutilation, Philippians 3:2. The priests of Sibyl, a cult that was native to Galatia, used to mutilate themselves, and Paul may be once again implying that works righteousness, whether in Judaism or paganism, is the enemy of the cross. Of course, Paul is indulging in ironic black humor, not setting out precise instructions here. He's just made the statement. That's why it's hard to interpret. Sarcasm is not listed as a work of the flesh, and the apostle was quite capable of resorting to it. In fact, Judaizers would be excluded from God's covenant people by their own law. If you are mutilated, you are not to enter the temple. You are cut off. And so I think Paul is saying, may they be cut off out of the community, the covenant community. For that would be the judgment of God. But whatever is meant here, we see this clearly, brothers and sisters, however you interpret that verse 12. Paul hated sin whether it was in the form of heresy or immorality. And he dealt with it. Now, do we? Well, he's just a little over the top. I can kind of live with it. I live in this world, so you can't get out of the world, so we might as well live with it. But brothers and sisters, if our Lord and if the Apostle Paul hated sin, and we are admonished to hate sin, which we are, then do we? You know, we can sin even vicariously. And what I mean by that, vicariously, is we can watch others sin for us. And we have to be very careful. I mean, we kind of play around the edge of it. We don't dive into it, but we just kind of play with it in our minds. And we maybe in this day and age, you see, everything is so visual that we can watch others on TV. You can watch something on TV and people are doing something that you know is wrong, and you can be watching them, and vicariously you're there. See, is that not sin? The internet, YouTube, you know, there's all kinds of funny things on YouTube. And I mean, you can see any aspect of life on the planet. Just go to YouTube and, you know, it's unbelievable, but it's also very scary. I mean, let's just be honest. Oh, I don't do that, but then why are you immersing your mind and your heart in that right now? Are you sure you don't do that? I mean, if it's in the heart, it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin, isn't it? See, that's sinning vicariously. Someone else is doing it for me, but it becomes mine, and I take pleasure in it, but I haven't let anybody else know that I've crossed the line. Well, you have crossed the line. That's why we need to pray, Lord, teach me not only to avoid sin, but to hate it, like Paul. To get to the place of being disgusted by it. But I'm afraid that we've come to kind of live with it, and our consciences are a little jaded. They're a little calloused over, maybe. Because we're so used to it. And so it doesn't bother us like it used to. Okay, final point. And that's verse 11. It's the continued offense of the cross. Paul says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You see, Paul, maybe they were saying that this, Paul preaches it as well. What is he on us for when Paul preached it? And maybe he did before Christ when he was a Pharisee. I mean, he did at times encourage someone to be circumcised. Acts 16, 1-3. Timothy, you see, joined Paul. Timothy had a Greek father, a Jewish mother, and Paul knew in dealing with the Jews, preaching the gospel to them, they would know Timothy's background and know he wasn't circumcised and it was going to be a stumbling block to them. So Paul said, be circumcised and we'll be able to minister to everybody. We'll take their objection away. He might have performed it a few times, but he didn't preach it. It would have gone contrary to what he told us in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Galatians. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And he says, I'm not going to go against that. And Paul says, the proof that I don't preach it is that I'm still being persecuted. For what? For the offense of the cross. And I'm not going to remove the offense of the cross. That's why I'm still persecuted. So let's be clear here, Galatians. And what is this offense of the cross? Well, you see, the cross reveals God's holy hatred of sin, and he upholds the just demands of the law. He doesn't eliminate his law. He doesn't lower the standards of. He upholds it. He fulfills it in Christ on the cross, you see. The cross reveals man's total depravity and inability to do anything toward his salvation. That's why we need a vicarious Savior on a cross. someone who will do it for us because we are unable to do anything. The cross reveals man's pride and it lays it low. It lays it into the dust. In order to find salvation, he must look to Christ alone for salvation. You see, the cross says that a man, a woman must deny themselves and turn from their sin and take hold of Jesus Christ by faith and him alone. Eliminates all human efforts. This is abhorrent to man's proud, sinful nature. And it's only by the grace of God, as we heard earlier today, as John was teaching us, even faith is a gift of God's grace. Application. The way of the cross. You see, if you are a believer, the cross does not offend you. It doesn't stumble you. You rejoice in it. But what does the way of the cross in a daily walk look like? I've taken out of a book entitled The Valley of Vision. It's a book on Puritan prayers and devotions. One of the prayers, it's entitled Man, a Nothing. This would be popular out in the world, wouldn't it? Man, a Nothing. I made some copies. They're on the back table. Once I've read this, later on, if you'd like to get a copy and read it for yourself, feel free. Listen to this very carefully. Puritan prayers aren't easy. You have to kind of exegete them a little bit. But listen to this. O Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible rational soul and made anew by an unseen power of grace. I'm saved by your grace, Lord. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing. Although chosen of thee from eternity, given to Christ, I am born again. My hope's there, says the writer of this prayer. I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. I am nothing. He is sufficient. He is everything. And then he gives us some examples. When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When you would be sovereign in my life, no, I'm going to rule myself. When thou wouldst take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on thy providings, I supply myself. When I should submit to your providence, I follow my will. When I should study love, honor, trust thee, I serve myself. I fault and correct your laws to suit myself. And we do that with Scripture. We can take it out of context. We can read our own ideas into it. You see, we can deceive ourselves. Instead of thee, I look to a man's approbation. I want the applause of men, he says, and am by nature an idolater. That's idolatry. And here's kind of the theme, the pivot point. He says right here, Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to you. And that's a lifelong work, keeping the heart, bringing it back to God, because it wants to wander from him. And so he prays, convince me that I cannot be my own God or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule. Convince me of these things. Help me to see that grace does this by providential affliction. Through affliction, God is doing a good work in your life. For when my credit is good, thou dost cast me lower. When riches are my idol, thou dost wing them away. When pleasure is my all, thou dost turn it into bitterness. And your prayer and mine, the prayer of the cross, ought to be, Lord, make my pleasure turn my sins into bitterness that I might learn to hate them, that I might learn to loathe them. Almost done. Take away my roving eye, curious ear, greedy appetite, lustful heart. That's the work of the cross. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience or support a tottering frame or uphold a departing spirit. None of these things can save. I cannot save myself. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. That's the offense of the cross to the world, to the Christian. It is our very life. Take me to Christ and leave me with Him. Let's pray. Father and God, what do we say? You are holy, holy, holy. And we can so easily deceive ourselves with our pet sin or sins. And we go to the cross quickly and we quickly say, Jesus died for me, and we move on, not truly repenting of our sin at all, but taking advantage of your grace, of your love. Oh Lord, show us our deceitful hearts as this Puritan prayed, and bring us to the cross and grant us the grace to hate sin, to mortify it, to kill it, to be in the business each day saying no to it and yes to you. We leave ourselves with you, Lord. We leave ourselves this morning at the cross, for it is our hope in Christ Jesus. Amen.